I ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark in the 13th chapter. We're going to look at some things that our Lord and Savior told us about when the end is coming, so that we might understand how we're to live our lives, or that's to be more enforced as to how we're to live our lives when He gives us instruction. We'll find here that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, he spoke to them privately, and they asked about this destruction of the temple, asking when shall these things be, what's the sign of the end, and Jesus gives him three things that we'll look at this morning and entertain, and really something that we probably already know or should know, just reinforcing. That's what preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel is really all about. So let's just read that this morning. We're just going to read verses 1 through 13. We'll not go through all of it, but that'll be what we need, what's contained in this message this morning. My heading here in my Bible says Jesus foretells destruction of the temple, not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but also he's speaking about two different things. He's also speaking about when the end of all mankind will come to. Chapter 13 of Mark, verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So Jesus doesn't beat around the bush when he gives them instructions concerning this. The first thing he's speaking about, as we know, is the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. But he's not just sitting there. He takes that and looks forward down to the future and tells them the same things that they're going to endure before that destruction comes in some, I think, 40 years at this particular time when this is written in the 30s or 32 or wherever it was, 40 years hence, that fulfillment of that particular thing that he said would be fulfilled. But then he said the same things that are happening when that destruction comes will be the same things that will be happening when the final end comes. And so he gives us instruction as to what we're to do, and we'll look at that this morning as we go along in this. We all know and heard through the years people prophesying when the end's going to be. Some have gone so far as to actually give a date. And when it didn't come to pass, they'd give another date. And when that didn't come to pass, they'd give another date. And the reason they did this is because they don't know. And no man knows, which we'll see in just a minute from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only secular people are talking about that, but professing Christians have been guilty of the same thing, of putting a time limit or a time frame about when Christ will come in His final glory and how all that takes place. There's many avenues or many thoughts that go towards the end of time. I've never been settled on that. I kind of have an idea what I think about it, but not enough to where I'm going to preach it to you other than say what I think. I think it's just be the culmination when it all comes, however that falls out. But however it's going to be, the very instruction that Jesus gives us is the instruction we need to receive, irregardless of how the end of time is going to come out, whether it's pre-trib or all those things that enter into that, and that gets beyond me. But whether under the guise of unbiblical prediction or prophetic interpretations, such men and women undermine Jesus' own words on that matter, and this is what Christ said, and so it would settle the argument. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. And he goes on to say, not me, only my Father in heaven. And he's a lot of people stumble at that. So, well, Jesus is God. How come he didn't know? But you'll remember that there are some things when he came as the Son of Man that he gave up. And some of that was intentional that he might not know those things. So God knows. And Jesus said, legitimately, no one knows except the Father. So that tells us that if anybody comes telling you that there's a date they know on which the end of time is coming, you can mark that person, whether a female or a male, and know that they're a false prophet. Nobody knows that. They shouldn't be giving dates because no one knows, as we see in the Word of God. But even having said that, Alistair Begg has this little article. He said, yet, while false predictions abound, we shouldn't let them deter us from affirming what the Bible does declare about our world's end. We shouldn't be ignorant about what's going to take place when that comes. He said the fact of Jesus' return is a clear biblical truth. It's a cornerstone of Christian doctrine. We have great joy in understanding that our Lord and Savior is coming again, victorious, as I said earlier, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not as the lowly Lamb as He came the first time, being the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. He comes now in victory, conquering and a conquering Lord. And so we're thankful for that. That's the hope that we have, the joy that we have in Christ coming. He said this to the disciples in the upper room, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. The King James says many mansions. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. From the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Understanding that our place in heaven, if we're true believers, is now ready, and we're awaiting either dying before Christ comes or waiting for Christ to come where the end will be no more. The two angels, you remember, after Christ's crucifixion, speaks to the men of Galilee. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we have a biblical authority that Christ is coming again, that he will be coming in the clouds. And when God says that's enough, that's when the end will be. Again, Alistair Begg, clearly then the promise of Christ's return is something that his followers are encouraged not only to believe in, but also to anticipate. We should anticipate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we could go anywhere and talking about this, the Olivet Discourse here. We could go to Matthew 24 and 25. Luke 21, but we'll settle on Mark, and we'll look at that and see what it has to say about our readiness for Christ's return. And we'll find out some things that we already know. Unable to conceive of a time without the temple in Jerusalem, the disciples tried to reconcile Jesus' words concerning its destruction and the end of the age. They were mystified by this, just as we are mystified by it. The temple was destroyed, as I said, in 70 A.D., the third time it had been destroyed. But this was a massive destruction this time, all the way down to its foundations. And it came to pass. That came to pass. But again, Jesus is teaching even more than that. Looking at Mark again, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Then the disciples asked in verse 4, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Something that they desire to know. And we're no different than them. We desire to know the same things. Although we're not going to know the very date that it's happening, Jesus gives us some things that we can look for that may point to that time. So the first thing we would look at is in verses 5 and 6. The first thing that Jesus says is, "See that no one leads you astray." We need to be on guard about what we listen to. What you listen to on the radio or wherever, who you read after, God's going to hold you accountable for that, whether it's true doctrine or false doctrine. We know that there's many false prophets. We see them on every avenue. When the TV evangelists came on the scene, false prophecy really exploded. And so you can see it just about any time you turn the TV on. So we need to be aware of that. They were aware of it in their time. What did Jesus say? That there are false prophets and many antichrists. And he said, be aware of that. Be on guard and watch what's going on. Well, it's no different then than it is today. They have more avenues to reach you than they did even back then. So in Matthew 13, 5 and 6, he said, "In his reply to the disciples, Jesus began with a sobering truth. Some of his followers would be led astray by deceptive teachers and false Christians." Verse 5 and 6, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray.'" So he's addressing those even among them he's speaking to four, but he's speaking to the general population at large. And he's saying that many of them will be led astray. Many of them will follow after that deception, because they're not really true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not going to ultimately be deceived, that we'll continue learning the truth, reading the truth, meditating upon those things, and applying them in our lives. That's what God's promises, one of his promises is to us, that we'll get to on down the way here. So he said, "Indeed, Roman and Jewish historians recorded the existence of all kind of charlatans during this period, and we know by experience that that deception persists into our day too. Every generation must contend for the faith in the face of those who mismanage Jesus' words or portray themselves as Messiah-like figures. It's these types of people who will lead many astray." I don't know what the Antichrist is going to look at, but we know this. He's going to be very powerful. He's going to be very magnetic. He'll be able to manipulate people, evidently by the forces behind him. But it'll take a special person to get everybody on the same page. We know how hard that is. We look at our Democratic Party and Republicans, we see we can't get on the same page, but this man is going to be able to have that power. And those that are not saved, those that are not aware of what's going on, will be deceived and they'll follow after them, unfortunately, to their destruction. Aware of this danger, we can do certain things to keep us from straying. We lean into the means of grace, and we have all those at hand. Reading the Bible, praying, worshiping with God's people, enjoying the sacraments that we just partook of, and embracing church discipline when needed, among all the other graces that God has given to us. When we attend upon these graces, we become beneficiaries of the strength God provides. As one coal taken out of the fire will quickly burn out, so neglecting even one of these gifts of the Lord to His church can threaten our perseverance. Very needful, very mindful that we should be mindful of the Word of God, meditating upon it, reading it every day, trying to understand as best we can. The Holy Spirit said He would guide you in the way of all truth. So that falls to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're true believers, we'll give ourselves to it. Not perfectly. We have our ups and downs. But there'll be a consistent pattern in our lives of following after God, incorporating all the means of grace that He's given unto us. Why do we continue to meet as a handful of believers? Because we love one another. Because of the love of Christ that's shed abroad in our hearts. And because it strengthens us. We're few in number, but we're strengthened by the power of Christ. We love each other and share our different burdens, pray for one another, and we do whatever we can for one another. Very necessary. People that say, I don't need the church, I don't understand that. I don't understand that at all. We have to have it. So the next thing he looks at then in verse 7 and 8, he says, do not be alarmed. The first thing he's telling us, see that no one leads you astray. So how do I keep somebody from leading me astray? I have to be in the Word. I have to know what the Word says. I have to follow after it and continue to know the Lord. So the next thing Christ says concerning the end of time, do not be alarmed. In other words, don't let it take you by surprise. I'm telling you what's going to take place so that you, as a believer in Christ and God, can observe and see these things coming. How do I do that? I compare the Scriptures, and I look to the Scriptures and see those things being fulfilled. He says in verse 7 and 8, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. And listen to what he said. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So we can see on the horizon, we see how long this war that we're not, quote, engaged in, but we are engaged in, has been stretching out. There's rumors of war all the time. We're more subjected to it. All we got to do is cut the TV on, and you can see a war being fought. So there's always some kind of conflict all the time. But it seems like when he's speaking of this, that it'll be intensified. There's going to be more than we're accustomed to seeing. But he says, knowing this, and this is an important scripture in verse 7, this must take place. He said this. These rumors of the hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, because this must take place, but the end is not yet. So we know that it may be bad now, but it's not as bad as it's going to be. It's going to get a lot worse. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. They experienced that then. We'll experience that now. There's always the threat of China, Russia, all those getting together. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. We hear about that all the time. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. It's important we understand that part. These are the beginning of the birth pains. And he's going to explain that in a minute in a very gracious way. Jesus spoke of the political conflict and natural disasters that are sure to come not only in the disciples' time, but also well after it. Yet in the face of these concerning phenomenon, Jesus said, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. When we see that, when we're convinced that's what it is, there's still going to be a space of time. It's not quite where it needs to be. The disciples would encounter tribulation, but they weren't to think of it as a sure indication of the end. Now, we go back to them and what they suffered. They were crucified for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were beat to death. There were all kind of ungodly ways that they were tortured. And surely they would have thought among themselves, this must be it. This must be the end. Everybody's against us. They said the blood ran so thick and so deep when the destruction of Jerusalem came that it was 3 foot deep and it ran around the trenches of Jerusalem. Now, Josephus said that. I don't disbelieve him. He's a historian and he said that. That's pretty bad. And surely they would have thought, surely he's coming now. If this is as bad as it can get, but we go down through the centuries. Again, the Civil War, when brother was fighting against brother, surely those that knew the Word of God looked and said, can't get no worse than this. Killing my own brother. He's got a Yankee uniform on, I'm a rebel, and I'm called to kill him. How can it get much worse than killing my own brother? And yet, Christ has not come. Go to World War II, World War I, the Vietnam War. We see all these tragic things. And in each generation, surely they would have thought, you know, this must be close to the end. Look at what's happening. And again, we go back to what Jesus is saying. This must take place, but the end is not yet. We'll see it intensified even more and more. The disciples would encounter tribulation, but they weren't to think of it as a sure indication of the end. No one knows the day or the hour, verse 32. In Mark said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, Jesus himself saying, but only the Father. And the Father's not revealed that. And so we don't know when that's going to be. But Jesus is telling there's some things that you must do to be not deceived. See that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed when you see these things coming to pass. Why is that? Because we're safe in the arms of Christ. Christ has shed his blood for us. Even though we may go through some difficulty, we know that the end is a sweet release. That no matter what we have to suffer, when death comes and gets us, we're going to be in the presence of our Lord. As such, we should be leery of any teaching that ties specific political or natural events to the sure return of Christ. That's been done over and over and over again. Well, they look at Israel and say, oh, Israel, this is happening here, and this ruler's there. Surely that's the one. Or this is the Antichrist. Surely he's the one. Well, those times have passed, and it wasn't the Antichrist. Might have been an Antichrist, but it wasn't the Antichrist. And so we have to be aware of that and not get so caught up in it to be alarmed by that. These disturbances will be part and parcel of our experience between Jesus' first and second coming. Rather than predicting the time of the end, we should be concerned more with preparing our hearts to meet Christ at the end, whenever that may be. So we should always be in a state of what? Preparedness. Always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always following after Him. God said that we're preserved to persevere, that we may find ourselves persevering in holiness and in sanctification, pressing on to know the Lord. He says again in Mark 13, verses 33 through 37, listen to what he says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. But why would he tell us that? If salvation by grace, and I'm saved anyway, why would he tell us that? Because if we're saved, we'll persevere in faith. And he's telling us to be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So in those five verses of Scripture, or four verses of Scripture, he says, keep awake, stay awake, and stay awake. So he's getting our attention and telling us that we need to be mindful, not so concerned with the date of the end, but of the sign of the times, to be always aware of what's going on. And he talked about those birth pains, and that's what's important here. When he said back up there in verse 8, for kingdom will rise against kingdom, there'll be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. But he said, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So what does he mean by that? Alistair Begg really handles this well, and he gives us an understanding. Jesus describes such unrest as but the beginning of the birth pains. This is a helpful metaphor in two senses. First, it helps us understand the inconclusive or unclear nature of the timing surrounding the end. Though she has a due date, a pregnant woman doesn't know exactly when she's going to give birth. Maybe a few days before or a few days after the predicted date. And she may even experience birth pains sometime before delivering the baby. So he's saying the delivery's not now, but be aware of the beginning of the birth pains. You're going to see some things that are the beginning of the end. Secondly, he says this, the imagery speaks to the process whereby our desire for deliverance and fulfillment will be met. We anxiously look forward to what? The coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Coming in a victory, and we going back to be in heaven with our God forevermore. The imagery speaks to the process whereby our desire for deliverance and fulfillment will be met. What is our deliverance and fulfillment? Where is it met? It's met in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through the painful process of childbirth that a woman enjoys the blessing of her newborn. And so, as it is with birth pains, we don't know exactly when Christ will come again, but we have in them a guarantee of our present longing for salvation being met in His future return. We have that promise. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. We can put our name in there for true believers. And so we look forward to that with a long anticipation. And we know that there's some suffering that's coming. We may not be spared of that. We may be. But he says to always be aware. So do not be alarmed. He says, see that no one leads you astray. And the third thing he says, be on your guard. Be always aware of your presence or your surroundings. The third instruction Jesus gave is in verse 9, be on your guard. Having already told his disciples to expect political conflicts and natural disasters, he now spoke in personal terms, warning them of the suffering they would endure for his sake. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we haven't suffered much persecution. We may have had our feelings hurt every now and then. Somebody didn't like what we said, and we moaned and groaned about that, but that's nothing in comparison to what may take place. We may be asked to lay our lives down for the cause of Christ. We can't imagine that in our United States, but right now on the other side of the world, what's happening? Someone's dying for Christ. They're dying for Christ's sake. And they look at us, and they're mystified at the way we conduct our lives. They just, because they know that every waking moment, their life's on the line. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're committed to Him, and nothing can shake them from that. And so when they see the modern Western church over here with all of its entertaining and all that, they shake their head and marvel at that. And they know that a lot of that's just false. They just know it. Be on your guard, he said. Be on your guard. Having already told his disciples to expect political conflict and natural disasters, he now spoke in personal terms, warning them of the suffering they would endure for his sake. Verse 9 and 13. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them that that took place in their lives. Quite possibly could be taking place in our lives. We don't think in those terms, but we need to. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all. Why? What's the reason that everybody's going to hate us? For my name's sake. For my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That concept is through the Bible all the way through with true believers. It's not that his disciples would be disrupted in culture, protesting in the streets. That's not for us to do. No, they'd be hated simply because of their association with God's Son. Hated by the Jews because they believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and hated by Gentiles because of their allegiance to Jesus as their Lord and the message that they bring. Cut to the heart of a lot of people, and they wouldn't have it because of their sinfulness. And yet they crucified them, they beat them to death, they did whatever they could to shut it up. But nothing is going to shut up the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as Jesus predicted, and as the events of Acts confirmed, the apostles' suffering also afforded them the opportunity to share the gospel far and wide. That's for us to do, to spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. Don't worry, he says. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, if we don't know the Word of God, and we're in that kind of situation, there ain't nothing going to be brought up, because you ain't got nothing to draw on. So we need to know the Word of God. We need to be familiar with the Word of God enough that we can lead someone to Christ, that they might understand what Christ has done, who He is, why He did what He did, their state, being dead and trespassing in sin, their hope that Christ died for sinners. And that's the message that we have. When we think about that and we think, well, you know, that happened to them, but you know, it's getting closer. In Canada, we have already said this before, they lock up preachers if they preach against homosexuality. They call that a hate crime. They've made it a law in Canada that you can't witness to somebody. They call that conversion therapy. So see the words they use? Isn't that an awful term? Conversion therapy. That sounds terrible. And they say that when we preach the gospel and we condemn homosexuality, pride, doesn't matter whatever sin it is, that we're spewing hate. And it's just the opposite. What are we doing? We're warning them of the wrath to come. We're telling them that they don't have to suffer that wrath to come because there's a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, that can be found if they would simply repent and put their faith in Him and escape the very judgment that is their just due. That's the most loving thing we can do to somebody, is tell them about Christ. Is to tell them about Christ. And yet, they call us hate crimes. Well, that's Canada. But now in the United States, and I've seen it on video, you can get on YouTube and see these street preachers, they're starting to arrest them. Not allowing them the freedom of speech that we're supposed to have under our Constitution. But this has gone past that. It's now the prince of the power of air is very active now. And now you've got a man preaching the gospel, and they ask him to hush, and he won't hush for Christ's sake. And they put handcuffs on him, take him to jail. So we're going to cuff you and take you to jail. You're spewing hate. That's a hate crime. We didn't think it'd ever get here, but it's getting. You don't hear much about it, but you will. You will. It's coming. So sandwiched in between verse 9 and 11, listen, this is very important. In verses 9 and 11, in between that is an important statement that Christ gives us. And He said the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So in that, when He tells us to be not alarmed, to be on our guard, don't follow after false teachers, He's given us a statement here that gives us balance to what He's telling us. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, there's a great endeavor going to all nations. You know, it's been going on. Brother Lamar's sister's involved in that. And we think, how can everybody hear the gospel? Well, John MacArthur says, perhaps God will use an angel to just speak up and the word will go out. But I thought about AI, you know, artificial intelligence, and our computer systems and all that, and television and all that. There's so many ways that could easily be broadcast all over the world. But Jesus said, before the end comes, he says, verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Why? Because men will be left without an excuse. And those that are not yet saved need to hear the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In context, it seems that Jesus had in mind the rapid expanse of the gospel beyond ethnic lines into all people without distinction. No longer would people encounter God in the Jerusalem temple. That's why Peter and them were so concerned about the destruction of that. That's where the epicenter was. It was Jerusalem. But he said, no longer would people encounter God in the Jerusalem temple. Instead, his people would be the very dwelling place for God. God dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Christ. The people through whom the gospel would be proclaimed. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. What is our commission? It's to preach the Word of God. We're to call people to saving faith in Christ. We should be encouraged with this truth, for it speaks to the fact that God, in His patience, allows His voice to reach the ends of the earth so that all the nations of the world would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. God's people will endure suffering to the end, but we can be confident in the steady expanse of God's kingdom until that day. 2 Peter 3:9-13, some important scriptures. I'm working towards preaching 1 and 2 Peter. I'm a long way from it, but I'm working towards those ends. So in the meantime, we get these little sermonettes. Keep praying for them. A lot to be uncovered there. But listen to what 2 Peter, very, very powerful books, 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:19-13. The Lord is not slow or not slack to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, or that all should come to repentance. Why is that verse of Scripture so important? In my feeble understanding, I understand that to be speaking to the elect that have not yet been converted to the gospel of Christ, those that were yet to be born again. So He's slow in His wrath, and that's His graciousness, really, that they might come to saving faith. And I've always had it in my mind that when the last of His elect is born again and fulfills whatever purpose God intends he or she to have, I believe that's when the end will come. Because, you know, there's just a certain amount of the elect. And when it gets full, it can't get no fuller than that. It's a great multitude no man can number. But there's God in the midst of that. So listen to what Peter's saying. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He goes back to talking about the suddenness that when He comes. And that's why we'd be prepared. We don't know when it's going to come, but when it comes, it will come suddenly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11, very important. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since all these things are going to ultimately take place, why should that concern us? Well, he tells us, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What is he saying? He's telling us to be prepared. Why? We're to be in that ready state all the time. That's our life. We should always be about the Lord's business, be about worshiping and serving Him in our prayer life, studying and knowing the Word of God, reaching as many people as we can with the gospel, speaking to them and warning them that hell's waiting. If they don't repent, hell will swallow them up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since these events are going to take place by the authority of the Word of God, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they are burned, but according to His promise we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope. It's coming. The discourse concludes with the closeness of two realities for God's people: trial for the sake of the gospel and triumph for those who endure to the end. So trials may happen and they will happen, yet we will be triumphant as we endure to the end, as we persevere. Again, verse 12 and 13, and brother will deliver brother over to death. We don't think this is possible, but it's certainly possible. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Can you imagine? Because you preach the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to one of your kinfolks, that they would tell the authorities, oh, he's trying that conversion therapy on me. They come drag you away and put you to death because you've done that. That's what he's telling us. It happened to them. We needn't think we're going to escape that. Perhaps we will, but we need to be readied. Verse 13, and you will be hated for all, by all for my name's sake. They don't hate you personally. They hate who you represent, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've always hated Him. And then that's never going to change. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't think it's going to be any different. If you're covered with my blood, you'll suffer persecution. You'll suffer loss. Your own family members may rise up against you, brother against brother, and say, you'll be hated for all my name's sake. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's true. The family relations that tie men and women together will eventually be broken down under the gospel's impact. But it's also true in the believer's sure hope that the one who endures to the end shall be saved, receiving the crown of life, it says in verse 13, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Don't know what that means, but I do know what this means. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We talked about rewards and what God is doing for us because of Christ. And so enduring to the end is what we'll wrap up, and we'll wrap up here shortly. The three instructions our Lord gave all have a bearing on whether we'll endure to the end. If we're led astray, we won't endure. If we can be deceived, we never were born again. If we're led astray, we won't endure. If we're alarmed, we may become unsettled and fall away. And if we let our guards down against the realities of persecution, if we don't believe that's possible, when it comes, we won't continue to the end. Consequently, it's imperative that we be doers of the word, not hearers only. As James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We'd be deceived if we just hear the word and don't apply the word. We know that we must endure. Again, 1 John, we know this scripture. 1 John 2:19 says that if those don't endure, if they fall away, if they don't continue to the end, John tells us this is who they are. They weren't of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't truly born again. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. By their fruits you shall know them. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. We must persevere in faith. If we're true believers, we will persevere in faith. We know that we must endure, but how can we endure? Simply, we endure by enduring. We continue on because we press on. Because we have no other options as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We endure by enduring, by striving with all of Christ's strength in us. You remember in Colossians when I preached that in 1st chapter verse 29, Paul says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy," talking about Christ, "with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Christ in me, the hope of glory. We know that we must endure, but how can we endure? Simply, we endure by enduring, by striving with all of Christ's strength in us. Again, Jude says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And he goes on to say, God keeps you from falling away in that same passage of Scripture. We can say it this way. Alistair Begg always gets it plain. We can say it this way. The one who is kept, keeps. And if he's not kept, he doesn't keep. You think about that. We can say it this way. The one who is kept, keeps. If God keeps us, we'll continue on. But if he's not kept, he doesn't keep. We were never one of his to begin with. If we fail not to endure to the end, if we fail not to persevere, then we've been deceived and we're not his. Those of us who are in Christ can here have confidence that we'll endure, for the ground of our salvation is what Christ has accomplished. By his first advent, he has come and dealt with our sins, and the triumph of Christ's first advent will be fully realized at his return. John Gill says this, and I'll leave you with these thoughts. John Gill exhorts all true believers in Christ, be not troubled, keep your peace, abide by your work, go on preaching the gospel without distressing yourselves about the events of things, for such things are needed, being decreed by God, foretold by Christ, and made necessary by the sins of the people. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that's given me hope down through the ages is in Matthew 24:24. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise." Jesus said there's no doubt that's going to happen. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." What's he teaching us, sir? We can't ultimately be deceived. We'll continue fighting the good fight of faith. We'll continue pressing on to the glory of God. And just simply this, keep on keeping on for the glory of God and the salvation of His people from their sins. God help us to witness for His glory. Knowing we see how difficult the times are now is at the end, who knows? But we're to be aware. We'll be aware of our surroundings. We'll be aware of the news. You know, I don't watch the news like I used to. I watch enough of it to keep informed, and then I have to cut it off because I have to repent a lot. Because it's awful out there. But be aware. Listen to what's going on. Compare it with the Word of God. And really, we're doing no different than we ought to be doing, right? Because we're to persevere in grace. If we're true believers, we will do that. God help us to know it. And God, thank you for creating in us that desire to be that way. And that gives us the blessed assurance that Jesus indeed is ours. God help us all to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.